chapter 5, Matthew 5. I want to let you know in communion this morning we have a matter of church business to address. It is a joyful one. It is a good one. And so we're going to do that following communion this morning. I've entitled the message, Divorce and Remarriage, God's View. Go from one controversial topic of adultery last week to divorce and remarriage this week. But this is God's divine design because it is in His Word, and we will be faithful to teach His Word. Amen. Matthew 5, 31, I trust you found your place. Christ says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexuality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask for compassion. I ask for clarity of thought. I pray that I would have a firm conviction and firm reliance upon the truths of your word. But as we address such a sensitive topic, I pray that you'd help me to do so with grace. And may your spirit, in ways that only you can, the balm and the salve of the gospel across the hearts of your people, because there's everyone here in some way has been touched by divorce, and it hurts, and wounds run deep, and wound people. So I ask, Lord, that you would help us to look at this subject with eyes of grace, fresh eyes with a firm reliance upon what your word teaches. But also, Lord, may we hold also at the same time the hand of grace, as cannot be more gracious than you. So, Lord, I just pray your blessing upon our time together this morning. Do what only you can do, which is to change hearts and minds, to help us to live in submission to the truth of Christ and the truth of his word. Lord, that we would just be conformed into your image, and that your spirit would have his free will and reign and work in our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if I'm honest, I confess that it's difficult to explain such as the one before us. Not because the subject of divorce is hard to understand theologically or intellectually, but because it's complex and it touches people's emotions at a very deep level. In some way, everyone here has been affected by its pains, either personally, through siblings, through children. Beloved, there is almost no unhappiness so poignant or stressing as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage. I would contend that there is almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment to become a non-related bitterness, discord, and despair. While I firmly believe that God's way in most cases is not divorce, it's my desire to preach and to teach this morning with sensitivity and grace. I don't in any way wish to compound anyone's distress. Trust me, it's already there. Yet because I am fully convinced that Jesus is good, every teaching that Jesus offers is good, and I mean intrinsically good, good for both individuals and good for society. Because of this, I take comfort in his truth. I take rest in his wisdom, and I take courage in his power and in his providence. And by God's grace, we'll address the issue of divorce and remarriage with compassion, with transparency, but most importantly. So as we look at the text before us, Jesus transitions from thought life, from anger and lust, which originates in the heart, to ethical actions. Passage connects our present text via the subject of adultery. Jesus is continuing to develop the better righteousness that he requires of his disciples, a righteousness that exceeds the external morality of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have perfection. You have to be more morally excellent than the most rigorous Jews who performed externals all the time in conjunction with Old Testament law. He says you have to be perfect. In fact, he closes chapter 5 out with an exhortation to be perfect. Father in heaven is perfect. The only righteousness or right with God, and that's what that means, justification, being right with God, that will permit an individual access into the kingdom of God is an all-pervasive heart purity, a righteousness of heart, a righteousness that can only be received and not achieved, and that being Christ's own righteousness, one that is imputed to us through faith in his substitutionary atonement through his death and resurrection. And we'll look more at that over the next few minutes. In Matthew 5:31-32, Jesus highlights that fidelity in marriage is a characteristic of kingdom righteousness. It is a evident token of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Thus, to follow Jesus means to uphold the sanctity of marriage. In these verses before us, Jesus speaks Jewish tradition, and then he offers his own divine clarification. So you have the tradition, and you have the clarification. Should be noted that these two verses are not Christ's full teaching on the mountain of divorce. These two verses, in my opinion, serve as an abridged or abbreviated summary of his fuller instruction in Matthew 19. So what I'd like to do this morning is look at these two verses in light of their larger counterpart, and I will follow the outline of Matthew 5. There's also an outline to Matthew 19, but I'm going to kind of intersect those. So if you will, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Give me just a moment to find your place. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 10. The scripture says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marriage commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" They got exactly what Christ was saying. Marriage permanent. What led Christ to address the issue in Matthew 5 is the same that led him to address the issue in Matthew 19, minus the external question from the Pharisees. And that is man's depraved desire to dissolve the covenant. And what does that do to? The hardness of man's heart, his sinfulness. Both passages stem from rabbinical tradition, the rabbinical tradition on divorce. So Matthew 31, he says, and so this is our first point, the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, rabbinical tradition. Jesus says in Matthew 5:31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give him a certificate of divorce." Matthew 19:3 begins by saying that the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" From the outset, it's imperative that I reiterate that Jesus is not contradicting Old Testament law. He's not doing that. Rather, he's opposing the traditions of men, the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember, they continually sought to reinterpret and minimalize Scripture. They had done with murder and adultery, they reduced the scope of sin to a mere action rather than to the sinful desires of the heart that spawn the external action. As he had done throughout this chapter already, Jesus is seeking to reclaim his disciples for you and I, God's view of the law. And here addresses the subject of divorce and remarriage. During the time of Christ, there were two competing schools of thought in regards. You have the teachings of Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Shammai took a rigorous line and taught from Deuteronomy 24, and we'll look at that in just a few moments, that the sole ground for divorce was for a grave material offense. The scriptures translate a word that simply means indecency. And scholars are divided as to what that pertains to. The only other use of the word is in the chapter before Deuteronomy 23 in regards to the importance of the children of Israel to go to the bathroom outside the camp so that there would be no indecency in the camp. So exactly how that pertains to marriage, we're not sure, but most scholars see it implying in some way some matter of fornication, marital infidelity on some level. While Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, held a very lax view of divorce. He argued that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. Jewish historian Josephus records that Hillel's position was the commonly held view of the day. You could divorce your wife for any reason. Divorce had become so easy and casual that a man could dismiss his wife for such trivialities as burning his meal or embarrassing in public. As the depraved heart would have it, most Pharisees adopted the beliefs of Hillel. It catered to their own pseudo-pious tendencies to appear religious on the outside, and while at the same time couching the sinful desires of the heart. They get bored, they find someone prettier, they can find ground for divorce and remarriage. From their perspective, as long as they did the thing, the religious thing, the legal thing, giving their wife a certificate of divorce, they were free to marry and divorce whomever they chose. They willfully ignored the sacredness of the marriage, the divine design, the very meaning behind the marital covenant. They threw it away. And it was their depraved desire to perpetuate and affirm the tradition of Hillel, and this is what led the Pharisees to drag Christ into the debate. So is it lawful, Jesus, to divorce your wife for any cause, for any reason? They wanted to know, hey, Jesus, whose side are you on? Did you belong to rigorism or laxity? Our Lord responds to their question in three ways. And it's revealing that in each of those responses, he dissents from the position of the Pharisees. To begin, while they were preoccupied with the grounds of divorce, okay, what do I have to do to get rid of my wife when she displeases me? What do I got to do? While they were preoccupied with grounds for divorce, Jesus was focused on the institution of marriage. They opened their dialogue by framing their question in such a way to force Jesus to draw a line in the sand. In essence, they were asking, at what point is divorce okay? What are legitimate grounds for divorce? Jesus, when can a person say enough is enough? Where's the line? However, Jesus doesn't take the bait. He declines to answer their question altogether. Instead, he asks a counter question about their reading of the scripture. They're supposed to be experts of the law. His response suggests that God has already spoken on the matter that you are questioning about. He wanted them to answer their own question with God's revealed word, his revealed will. He wants them to answer their own question with the scripture. And he takes them back to Genesis, to the creation of mankind, and to the creation of marriage. He says, have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In these verses, Jesus highlights two things: the exclusivity of marriage, its female, and the permanence of marriage, leaving parents and a cleaving or a joining to one another. Marriage, according to Christ's exposition of Genesis, is a divine institution. It makes two people permanently one. Did you catch that? Permanently one. When they decisively and publicly leave their parents in order to form a new family unit of society, legally becoming one flesh. Of the Old Testament teaching on divorce cannot be understood apart from its teaching on marriage. And in fact, when anyone comes to me asking about divorce and the legality of it biblically, I don't start. We start with an understanding of what marriage is, what marriage is all about, God's perspective on marriage. to begin marriage was God's plans. He created it and established its function, its participants, its purposes, and its permanence. In the deepest sense possible, every couple that has ever been married, whether believers or unbelievers, participate in a union that was established by their Creator Himself. Marriage was God's divine design. God designed marriage to be a monogamous, lifelong union between men and women. He describes their legally and physically binding vow as cleaving to one another. The word cleave carries the idea of a firm and permanent attachment, as in gluing or welding together. In marriage, a man and woman are so closely joined that they become, according to Christ and according to the truth of Genesis, one flesh, which involves spiritual as well as physical oneness. In marriage, God brings a husband and a wife together in a unique physical and spiritual bond that reaches to the very depths of their soul. As God designed it, marriage is the welding of two people together into one unit, the blending of two minds, two wills, sets of emotions, and two spirits. They become uniquely, spiritually one flesh. It's a bond that the Lord designs to be indissolvable as long as both partners are living. One of the most immediate and damaging consequences of the fall was the destruction of this blissful, loving, and caring relationship that God instituted between a husband and wife. It was one of the most intimate relationships that was destroyed at the fall, or damaged in the fall. In the garden, Adam and Eve ruled together, him as the head and her as the helper. Adam's headship was an understanding provision, while Eve's role was that of loving, willing submission and support. Both were totally devoted to the Lord and then to each other. But problems in like problems in every other area of earthly existence began with the fall. Man's first sin brought a separation from him and God, a separation from man and nature, and a separation between husband and wife. The curse of sin severely affected their lives in every way imaginable. For Adam, the earth would be rebellious toward him and not willingly bring forth. He would have to work hard to get it to produce. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. So it's going to produce something else as well. Something that'll sap the soil, something that'll take the strength from its fruits, thorns and thistles. For Eve and her role in the fall, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall have children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Genesis 3:16. The fall distorted and perverted the marriage relationship, and you need to understand that today, folks. You're in the midst of a troubled marriage. Don't think that the grass is greener on the other side. If we just get a divorce, I'll get somebody else and they'll make me happy. By the way, that's a weight that your spouse can't bear. Only God can bear that kind of expectation of perfection and always pleasing me and making me happy. Truly is in their truest sense. Remember, you have a depraved person and a depraving together as one. And there will be discord, but it's about how you approach that discord that makes the difference. After the fall, the wife's desire for her husband would no longer be the desire to help, but the desire to control. The same Hebrew construction is used in the next chapter to describe the desire that sin had to rule over Cain. He says, sin is at the door and it wants to rule over you. Sin is pouncing, ready to take control, but you control it. Genesis 4:7. For man's part, his rule over his wife henceforth would be one of stern control in opposition to her desire to control him. All the battle of the sexes began. As a result, women's liberation and male chauvinism have ever since been clouding and corrupting the divine plan of marriage. One of the most sad, one of the most tragic consequences of that battle is the propensity to run toward divorce. Sadly, men and women alike have come to see divorce as the real as the most basic solution to their marital problems. If we divorce, it'll solve these problems. We see the problem as out and not in. External, not internal. Instead of dealing with troubles that arise between them, they seek to dissolve the union. Because of ignorance and selfishness, marriage quite often starts on the wrong track, on the track to divorce. They live their marriage life, so to speak, with their hand over the nuke button. Whenever there is discord, disappointment, or injustice, the first thing they do is question their marriage. Their hand is hovering over that button. Folks, are you the type of couple that when discord arises, do you question your marriage? Or do you question the allegiance of your heart? Beloved, if divorce is always on the table as the solution to your marriage problems, it's merely a matter of time before you darken its doors. Marriage must be approached from the biblical perspective. That is, it's a lifelong commitment. Jesus said unequivocally, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man..." Christian, divorce destroys a union that God himself has made. The union of marriage is one which God, as its creator, never designed to be broken. Divorce is a denial of his will, his power, and his sufficiency. Moreover, it is a destruction of his sacred work. Folks, in the midst of your difficult marriage, some of us have seasons of life in marriage that are more difficult than others. Trust that God has a plan and a purpose in the midst of your frustration and disappointment and discouragement with one another. It's not pointless. Even God is so gracious and wonderful that in the midst of our rebellion and sin against him and sin against our spouses, that he is weaving it all together for his glory and our good in the midst of our failure. Believer, the seriousness with which God takes marriage is seen in the penalty for adultery. All sexual activity outside of marriage is sinful and defiling, but any illicit sexual activity that involved marriage persons, people, was punishable by death. Leviticus 20, 10 through 14 addressed that. Two of the Ten Commandments relate to the sanctity of marriage. In fact, nowhere is God's high view of the sanctity of marriage more clearly emphasized than in the last commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Exodus 20, 17. For a married person, even to desire another partner was a grievous sin. It is a grievous sin. As Jesus affirmed in Matthew 5, 28, that adultery is forbidden both with the body and with the mind. God established marriage as the physical, spiritual, and social union of one man with one woman as a lifelong indivisible union that is never to be violated and never to be broken. He confirms his absolute hatred of divorce in Malachi 2. Through the prophet Malachi, God said, "Another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." Yet you say, for what reason? Why is God doing this? Why is not God not blessing any sacrifices? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion. And that word is only used of friendship in the Old Testament, specifically of David and Jonathan. As a companion. It implies intimate friendship, and your wife by covenant. So your friend and your marriage partner. But no one has done so with who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong is the Lord of hosts. There's a lot there. Believe the man who puts away his wife does what God hates. According to God, he covers his garments with wrong, literally with violence. The picture that God is painting through Malachi is that of a man who murders someone and is caught with blood spatter on his clothes, implying that it's obvious what has happened. He caught him in the midst of the act. The person who divorces their spouse is caught, so to speak, in their sin. In the midst of this exhortation, Malachi writes, not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Meaning God is not party. He's not privy to divorce. The Spirit of God does not lead someone to abandon their covenant. That does not happen. Sadly, many people today claim to be led by God to get a divorce and even to have peace after they leave their spouse. But beloved, the cry of the Lord remains that I hate divorce. Without exception, divorce is a product of sin and God hates it. He never commands it or commends it. Divorce seeks to divide what God has designed to, never designed to be separated. The only sure result of divorce is pain. For sake of time, we must move on. This takes us to the second part of the Christ dissension with the Pharisees in Matthew 19. While the Pharisees called Moses' provision a command, Jesus calls it a concession to the hardness of human hearts. It's a concession to the hardness of human hearts. The Pharisees responded to Jesus' exposition of the institution of marriage, and it's by asking this question. Well, Jesus, if that's the case, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Why would he do that if marriage is so permanent? In essence, they're saying, if God wanted marriage to be so, why did he provide a ground for divorce? In typical fashion, the scribes and the Pharisees garbled and twisted the Mosaic teaching. The Pharisees erroneously interpreted Deuteronomy 24 to suit their own passions. They shaped a provision to safeguard marriage and protect women into a command for divorce. I want to look briefly at Deuteronomy 24. If you want to take time, I'll read it. But Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, this writes, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, but because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. Interesting. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. To begin, this whole passage hinges on a long series of conditional clauses. After a man has married his wife, you'll read, if he finds some indecency in her, and if he gives her a divorce certificate and divorces her and she leaves, and if she marries again, and if her second husband gives her a certificate of divorce, or if her second husband dies, then, this is the purpose, her first husband who divorced her is forbidden to marry her. Why? According to Moses, she has been defiled. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The thrust of the passage is to prohibit the remarriage of one divorced partner. It appears to be that if her indecency, and again, this is not adultery, that was a stonable offense, likely some other immoral indecency, had so defiled her as to become sufficient grounds for divorce, it was also sufficient reason for not taking her back, only to perpetuate divorce more when she did it again, or an additional reason. The purpose was to prevent husbands from a hasty or flippant decision, because once it was made, it could not be rescinded. Their certificate was intended to protect the woman from slander and provide for her grounds for remarriage. With all this said, there's no command or even an endorsement for husbands to divorce their wives. Moses merely lists the procedure to find a divorce takes place. Furthermore, at best, this passage is a reluctant permission for divorce. Jesus pinpointed the cause of divorce in his reply to the Pharisees. He said, because of your hardness of heart, allowed you to divorce your wives. In this statement, he reveals that the regulation was not from God, but a concession to and an affirmation of man's own hard, sinful heart. A refusal to follow God. Jesus is highlighting the reality that Deuteronomy 24 is not a divine instruction, but a divine concession to human weakness. This, what does Jesus say? He refers back to Genesis, and he says, But from the beginning, it was not so. This wasn't part of God's design from the beginning, ever. Divorce. No. It's a coming, permanent, leaving, and cleaving. For a moment, I want to draw your attention to the Old Testament book of Hosea. The entire book is a picture of God's forgiving and patient love for Israel, dramatized by Hosea's forgiving and patient love for Gomer. Gomer prostituted herself, forsook Hosea, and was unfaithful to him in every conceivable fashion. But the heart of the story is that Hosea was faithful and forgiving no matter what he did, just as God is faithful and forgiving no matter what his elect people do. God looks on the covenant of marriage the same way he looks on the covenant he has made believers. And I would contend that the way of God should be the way of his people. To love, to forgive, to draw back, and to seek to restore the partner who is willing to be restored. While Hosea's and Gomer's marriage is primarily a symbol of God's relationship to his covenant people Israel, it is also, in my opinion, an apt illustration of how to deal with a wayward marriage partner. God's forgiving love seeks to hold the union together. That is certainly Christ's attitude in his relationship with the church, as he repeatedly forgives his bride and never casts her away. And according to Paul, earthly marriage is to reflect this heavenly reality. Ephesians chapter 5. I remember my brother passed away in 2000. His wife had left him at least 2 to 3 different times before he had passed. He continually welcomed her back. And as a family, we were aghast at that. In fact, I remember him being encouraged on several times by family members. Just go. She doesn't want to be with you. Let her go. Even a week before he passed away, she left him again. Didn't want anything to do with him. But he loved her and would not go. He kept pursuing her in the midst of her infidelity. Folks, you need to understand that marriage is one of the greatest evangelistic tools you have. To a world where everybody else just throws up their hands in the midst of people who, when you've been reviled and mistreated, abandoned, hurt, the world throws in the towel. They say, I'm done with this. But folks, when we make a pledge, a covenant, when we stand before God and before witnesses and say, I vow in my heart, I promise before God and all of you that I am in this for the long haul. That is powerful. And that is why marriage is so celebrated and so special, so sacred. Beloved, there must be forgiving love and restoring grace in always. That alone makes marriage a proper symbol of God's love and restoring grace. This is the magnificent of marriage because, you know, how encouraging is it to know that when I talk with my wife in the midst of my own failures, when I mistreat the kids, I know that she's not just going to abandon me and walk out the door. I know that because I know my wife and her commitment to me. And that is an encouragement to me. It is an encouragement toward godliness. It was an encouragement of greater love and affection. This takes us to Christ's final descent with the Pharisees, Matthew 19, as well as his transition to his own teaching, or rather his clarification on traditional error in Matthew 5. While they regarded divorce lightly, Jesus took it so seriously that with only one exception, he called all remarriage after divorce adultery. Let's look at Christ's statement side by side. Matthew 5, 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19, 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It's assumed in both of these texts that a divorced person will what? Will remarry. You know, that's why individuals get divorced, not to remain single, but to remarry. Jesus' point is that since God instituted marriage exclusive and permanent union, a union which he makes and man must not break, he draws the inevitable distinction that to divorce one's partner and marry another, or to divorce a or to marry a divorced person is to enter a forbidden adulterous relationship. Jesus gives only one exception to this principle. Marriage is dissolvable on the grounds of sexual immorality. This refers to any act of sexual infidelity. Just as a note, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul another permissible grounds for a marriage, and that's the abandonment of the union by an unbelieving spouse. All other divorce, according to the Lord and the Scripture itself, is an act of adultery. With this said, it should be repeated, Christ is giving a concession, not a command. Divorce is permissible in cases of sexual infidelity, but not commanded or even recommended. Beloved, if a spouse has failed morally, and some of you have experienced that, and if they genuinely seek forgiveness and restoration and want to preserve that union, I believe that God's will is to restore and preserve that union. Beloved, I truly feel that to be preoccupied with, hasty toward a divorce, is to be privy to the sin of the Pharisees. It's to have an adulterous, hard heart. Jesus' attitude is always positive toward marriage, meaning that God's attitude, God is positive toward marriage. God sees it as beautiful and worthy of preservation for the good of both individuals and for the good of society. Under divine inspiration is marriage, the grace of this life. Marriage is truly a grace, an act of divine favor and blessing, and through it we bear the joy of offspring, companionship, friendship, strength in adversity, and aid in time of need. Yet with this, I know there are some here this morning, as well as others whom we others here that have had a divorce, as well as others whom we love dearly that have had a divorce. They have tasted the bitter sour marriage and divorce, a union that might not have experienced marital infidelity, but was burdened with financial improprieties, drug and alcohol addictions, verbal and physical abuse, aloof, inconsiderate, mean-spirited spouses, or even a spouse that demanded divorce. We live in a country where if you have one spouse that takes legal action and wants to divorce their partner, you can't stop that. The Lord knows that. These heartaches are real, and they lead people to divorce court, and we need to be compassionate toward those who get a divorce. Divorce is not a scarlet letter that you cannot, that's on your back all the time, and somehow you're a second-class Christian. Not true. Divorce is forgivable. In the gospel of Christ, we cannot lessen our stance on the truth, but we can be merciful to those who succumb to these heart-wrenching pressures. Mercy. So the question then comes, now what, Pastor? Perhaps you're here and you've experienced a divorce or somebody else that you know. What do we do now, what, Pastor? What are we supposed to do? If you're divorced for non-biblical reasons, acknowledge that, confess that as sin. Confess it as sin, and then trust in the gospel of Christ. Rest in him. If you're a believer, rest in him. Hope is found in the gospel. There's forgiveness. There's healing. There's hope. There's strength, endurance. There's strength, endurance, and hope. Maybe you're here today and you're experiencing a difficult marriage, especially if you're married to an unbeliever. That is hard. But you need to understand, Scripture makes it clear in 1 Peter that your participation in this union, sanctifying that relationship, there's something, it applies a holy touch to the union. If your unbelieving spouse is content to stay with them, don't run. However, if they want to leave because of the gospel, because of your stance in Christ, position in Christ, they are free to leave, Paul says. I want you to know that there is hope and balm in Christ. I write this and I'll be finished. To regularly apply the salve of the gospel of Christ to the heartaches within our marriage union. Otherwise, grace will soon be replaced with grief and bitterness. Beloved, persevering hope and joy in marriage is not the result of slow walks, cute cards, or physical. It's born out of fidelity and truth, born out of enduring marital difficulty and disappointment with an honest and trusting heart in the gospel of Christ. And by extending mercy and forgiveness, the mercy and forgiveness of Christ to one another in the midst of our failures and fears. The crucible of trial is where marital love and commitment is tested, purified, and strengthened. Christian, you must regularly affirm your commitment to the divine design and enduring nature of marriage. You must be committed to the sanctification of your spouse. If you let injustices, the culture of the world, or your own depraved heart chart the course of your marriage, it is doomed for failure. You must remain committed to Christ and committed to the of your spouse no matter what. If you've been divorced, confess it, acknowledge it. It doesn't mean you're in a state of perpetual adultery. Some people teach that. That's not biblical. It's a hijacking of the original languages to do that. But you acknowledge that sin, you confess it, and then you be faithful and you do everything you can within that marriage union to preserve it. If you're in a difficult marriage now, counseling is necessary. Seek counseling. Don't let it go by the wayside. Work towards preserving that union. Do whatever it takes to preserve that union. We need to regularly apply the of Christ. With that said, I'll go ahead and ask the deacons to come forward for communion.